In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I trust you have your hymn book open as well to number 306. If you have sing his praise, if you have songs we sing, it's number 117, I think. So find your way there and keep those open, and we'll be looking in both directions. We'll have a synoptic view this morning as we look into God's Word. By God's grace this morning, and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, I feel led to preach on God's amazing grace. Several years ago, I was in a conversation with a gentleman who was high up in the music program of his denomination, and he was telling myself and two or three others that his denomination was joining with another major American denomination, and they were going to publish a new hymn book, which they would share not only in the choice of songs and the publishing, but in the use of. He named several songs. I don't know how he got off on the negative, but he named several songs that would not be in the new hymn book. He said, "How Great Thou Art" is not going to be in the new hymn book. "I Love to Tell the Story" is not going to be in the new hymn book. And he named more and more and more. And finally he said, "And Amazing Grace" didn't make it either. And someone said, "Well, sir, why are you not putting Amazing Grace in the new hymn book?" And he answered, "Because its theology is bad, its melody is poor, and people don't like to sing it anyway." And I said to myself, not to him, "You have just struck out. You swung at the ball three times and missed gloriously all three times." From the standpoint of people liking to sing it, for many, many, many years, I have surveys of the most popular, 10 most popular songs, hymns, sung in the English-speaking world, and Amazing Grace, if it is not at the very top, is usually second or third in the popularity contest. In fact, I personally have heard this song sung in at least 25 different languages and dialects. The most recent, when I was preaching a little while ago, at the Indian Assembly in Dallas. I heard it sung in Choctaw and in Navajo. I've heard it sung in Hebrew, I've heard it in Greek, I've heard it in Hawaiian dialects, I've heard it in the King's English of the British West Indies. I've heard it in Spanish, I've heard it in at least three Chinese dialects, Mandarin, Cantonese, and Hokkien. I've heard it in Japanese, I've heard it in German, I've heard it in Portuguese, I've heard it in French, I've heard it in Finnish, I've heard it in Italian, I've heard it in Indonesian, I've heard it in Warai Warai, that's one of the many dialects spoken in the Philippines, along with Tagalog, Ilocano, Ilonggo, and Cebuano, other dialects in the Philippines. I've heard it in Tamil, I've heard it in Fijian, and I've heard it in the Marshallese language, to name most of those that I've heard this song in. And so I conclude that people do like to sing it anyway. I've heard it in country western guitar, I've heard it in classical guitar, I've heard it in full orchestration, I've heard it in bagpipe bands, I've heard it in high school bands, I've heard it in the shower, I know I have because I've sung it there myself. I have heard it sung as rockabye baby lullabies, I've heard it sung at funerals. I think I've heard it sung on every social occasion except weddings, and God knows that's the place where it probably ought most to be sung. Because we need grace when we enter into that relationship. At least she needs grace. Say amen, ladies. I've heard the saints sing it around the world, and so they do like to sing it. Amen. But he said, its melody is poor. Well, that's a very subjective judgment. I like it. I think it is soul music, as we used to use the term. And then he really got to me when he said his theology is bad. I never thought his theology was bad. I thought it was very biblical. I'd like to ask you to examine the theology of this hymn over against the scripture this morning, and let's decide if its theology is bad, and if it is, let's march right out there on the porch of the church, veranda, what do you call that? Patio? In the yard of the church, and let's rip this song out of the hymn books and burn it if its theology is bad. How many of you would agree to that? You ought to know it's going to be a safe venture. I wouldn't make a proposition like that if I didn't think it was safe to make. In this scripture passage and in the old hymn, Amazing Grace, we can discover four important aspects of God's grace. And if we do, this discovery will cause us to love this great hymn even more and to cherish God's grace in our own lives and to draw freely upon God's grace from hour to hour, from day to day, and from time to eternity. And so let's examine Amazing Grace in both the hymn book and in the scripture. And as we do, we first of all discover the need for God's grace. You'll notice that in the first stanza, in such words as wretch and lost and blind. There's a reason modern theologians don't like the song. They don't like to admit the depravity of man, but he is depraved nonetheless. without the grace of God, he is in bad, bad shape. The Bible teaches man's need of God's grace. In our passage we read in verse 1, as well as in verse 5, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Likewise, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are desperately in need of God's grace. Some of you are on the very verge of saying amen. Well, just go ahead. You remember the Third Reich of Germany in World War II? Killed at least 6 million of God's choice people, the Jews. Cremated their bodies and used their ashes to fertilize the cabbage patches of Germany. Boil a tallow from their bodies and use it to make candles to light their rooms. Took the skin from those precious people and cured it and made ornate lampshades for their living rooms. And then tell me that man, when left himself, is not wretched and poor and blind. He is all of that and more. Or take Chinese communism. For the first 50, 60 years of its existence, kill more than 60 million of their own people in an effort for materialistic communism to get a stronghold in that great land. Check any culture. Check our American culture this morning. And you're obligated to admit that mankind is wretched and lost and blind without the grace of God. Am I the only one that sees that? Am I just a pessimistic old codger, old preacher who's looking for something negative to preach about? No. This nation has gone a long way from the godly foundation in which we began a little over 200 years ago. We can come to that conclusion not only by looking at culture around us, but by examining the individual lives that are around us. When I was a student at Southwestern back in the late 50s, I went up to preach for my father, who was pastoring in Oklahoma at that time during this Christmas break. I was there for a week of revival effort, and every night the song leader would lead us in two or three hymns, and then he would say, would any of you have a selection? You remember that language? And one little silver-haired woman would raise her hand and say, Brother so-and-so, if you don't mind, would you please sing Amazing Grace? Now, I've always loved this song, but after about six nights of that, I began to wonder if she is forgetting from night to night that we sang it last night. But boy, did she have my number. And she stood at testimony meeting time and said, Pastor, if somebody here is wondering why I want to sing Amazing Grace, let me tell you why. Until I was 16 years of age, I was physically blind. I'd never seen my mother's lovely face. I'd never seen my dad's rough, calloused hands. I'd never seen the sunshine nor the flowers. But when I was 16 years of age, God healed my eyes. And at the same time, He saved my soul. And I realized that I had been spiritually as blind as I had been physically blind. And she said, therefore, I want to sing this song every day I live. And I jumped up and shouted, sing on, sister, and we'll join you in the song. So we discover the need of God's grace, but we can also notice in our passage and in the song the medium of God's grace. Notice the second stanza. It reads, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And there you have the secret in the last part of the line. The hour I first believed, that is the medium or the means by which we receive the grace of God. The Bible as well shows that faith is the medium or the means of receiving God's grace. In our passage in verse 8, Ephesians 2 verse 8, we notice it says, For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Mankind tries to receive favor with God through gifts and through penance and through knowledge, accumulating religious knowledge, and through doing good works, religious works. Historically, he has tried those means, but they do not avail to produce one iota of grace in the life of a person. I remember professional football games a number of years ago. It was 1964. Jim Marshall, who was playing for the New York Giants, picked up a fumble in a football game and ran 60 yards to the end zone. Some of his teammates ran the whole distance beside him, screaming at the top of the voice, Jim, go back, for God's sake, go back, you're running the wrong way. But in his exuberance, Jim Marshall ignored them and thundered on down the field and spiked the ball in the end zone with great excitement, thinking that he'd made 6 points for his team, the New York Giants, when in reality he'd made 2 points for the opponents, the San Francisco 49ers. Much of man's religious effort is in reality running the wrong way, trying to receive grace from God through our gifts or through paying penance or through accumulating religious knowledge or by doing good works. I learned as a 9-year-old preacher's kid that there's but one way, and that's through faith. My dad was preaching a revival meeting up in southern Oklahoma. We went up there from South Texas quite often. Dad found fertile field there for his ministry for a number of years. This little place where we were with an open-air meeting was Shea, Oklahoma, is now under Lake Texoma, between Medill and near Medill. And I remember getting so under conviction one night as my dad was preaching that I could not wait until the altar call was actually made. I ran out from where I was sitting and ran down to the front where he had moved down around the altar area to finish up his sermon. And I grabbed him around the waist and I cried out to him through tears, "Dad, what am I going to do?" He knew I was under conviction. He said to me, "Son, just get over in that altar and begin to pray." I went over there. He continued his invitation. Seemed like nobody came my way. I felt so miserable, so lost, that I just put my head down beneath the altar bench. Maybe it's a bit melodramatic, but that's the way I felt. Stuck my head down beneath the altar bench in the sawdust and there prayed. Seemed to me like an hour, getting nowhere. Finally, after everybody had been prayed for, they discovered me. And I remember a silver-haired mother in Israel, as they called him in those days, coming and sitting on the altar bench and reaching down gently and lifting my head up and saying to me, "Young man, what condition were you in when you came here? And I said, "I was lost. I was unsaved." And she said, "What happened?" I said, "I came here to be saved. Can you save yourself?" she inquired, and I said, "No." "Then you just got to trust God. Lift up your heart to Him and say, 'Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins.'" Yes. And I remember those saints gathering around, they began to sing, "I can and I will, I do believe." When I name this song, I'm going to separate the old folks from the younger Turks. "I can and I will, I do believe that Jesus saves me now." And when they said "now," faith sprang up in my life. And I had a glorious conversion that converted my will, my emotions, and my intellect. The birds sang more sweetly afterwards. The trees were prettier. The flowers smelled better. Even my older brother was far more decent to me than he had been before I was saved. But that happened for me the moment that I believed. So we've thought about the medium of God's grace. It is through believing. But let's move on a little bit and think about another important aspect of God's grace, and that is the extent of God's grace. Notice stanza 3, if you will, please, in the hymn book. It says, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me on." How far on? How far on? As far as we need it to take us. All the way home. You'll notice in that stanza, grace is depicted in three tenses: past, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Past tense. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. Present tense. And grace will lead me on. Future tense. How far on? All the way. That's how extensive God's grace is. The Bible shows God's grace to be extensive. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, a passage again, we notice these words, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus in the ages to come. The NIV, for where we have the exceeding riches of his grace, the NIV says the incomparable riches. Talking about the magnitude of those gracious riches toward us. We can't impoverish God by God's supply of grace by drawing freely. Don't be afraid of doing that. And we cannot increase his supply of grace by failing to withdraw as needed. We just keep on drawing. Man needs grace extensively. One of my favorite preachers and writers is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. One day he came into the parsonage and was very nervously walking back and forth, pacing the floor, wringing his hands. And his wife said to him, "Charles, what's the matter with you?" He said, "Well, you know, this trial's coming, etc., etc., etc." And she said, "Why don't you trust it to God's grace?" In fact, she said, "Don't I remember that just last Lord's Day you preached on the extensiveness of God's grace? Now you're failing to draw yourself." In so many words, she told him, "What is sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander." I'm watching the teenagers. I missed them on that, didn't I? Yeah. She said, you told the saints of God on the Lord's Day that they ought to trust God's grace. You need to go and do likewise." She made it so hard on him, so got after him so much, got on his case so generously that he hot-footed it out there and went back to the church and threw himself down on the floor and began to call upon God for his wonderful grace. And his grace was sufficient for the trial of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We should draw freely upon God's extensive grace for temptations, for trials, for persecution, for tragedy when it comes our way, for sickness, for financial need, for guidance, for help with our relationships. In every way, God's grace is extensive. Have you found it so? The fourth important aspect of God's grace is the purpose of grace. You notice this in the fourth stanza of our song. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The purpose is to sing God's praise. Not as a fire escape. Not to get mansions four square and streets of gold. But to glorify God and love Him forever. That's the purpose of God's grace. Amen. The Bible shows this purpose for grace in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. We read it a moment ago in another connection. It says that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. Going to take eternity for his graciousness to us to be played out. And even our language fails us at that point. We can't play it out. It doesn't end. We never exhaust it. We need to harmonize our lives now so that we may sing in God's great choir eternally. I remember hearing one of our legislators from the state of Florida, who his name was John Broxton, came to speak where I was, and he told a story of a concert pianist whom they could not awaken in the mornings. They tried everything. They tried pouring cold water on him. He slept right on. They tried warm water. He kept on sleeping. They tickled his feet with feathers. It didn't move him. They made loud noises. He kept on snoring. And finally they hit upon an idea for getting him awake. Someone among them was musical enough to remember that a true musician cannot stand an unfinished chord sequence. Now I'm talking, I guess, about the olden days, not music as it's concocted in some quarters these days. There are two basic types of sounds. They are dissonance and consonance. Glenn, you're a music master. Check me out on this now. Dissonance are usually resolved into consonants, and if left unresolved, a true musician gets a very unusual feeling. I don't know where they get that feeling. I think in the solar plexus, but I'm not sure. Upon thinking about this, the next morning they went down to the big grand piano in the old boy's living room and ran the cards up to the fourth or the fifth and stopped without going back to the first card. And the pianist shook his head and jumped up and ran downstairs and finished out the card sequence because he could not stand the dissonance. Thereafter, I'm told they used this technique to get him awake, and he responded because he could not stand the disharmony. Human beings are also made to be in harmony, spiritually, morally, socially. And if we are not, then it produces great discord in our lives, as it does in music. We must get our lives rearranged, because moral and social and spiritual discord fills the hospitals and the asylums and the prisons and the divorce courts and the cemeteries of our world. The answer is in the harmony which the grace of God alone can produce. Can you say amen? And this life down here is only a little dress rehearsal for our joining that concert in eternity. We must get our lives harmonized with God's plan and God's program here now. The program as set forth in the Bible, or we'll never be in that heavenly choir. Those not in that choir will go to a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Utter discord and dissonance. I invite you to bow your hearts with me now in prayer, and let's double check to see if our lives are in harmony this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your word, both in Scripture and in blessed songs. We pray now, dear Lord, that you help us to examine our lives so that when we hear the final call to help make up that choir, we'll be ready and able to join that heavenly choir to sing your praises eternally. We want to join that choir, Lord, as we read of it in the 5th chapter of Revelation. And in verse 9, we thank you for helping us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and open his seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Out of every tribe and people and nation. I want to be in that number, in that heavenly choir, don't you? Will you stand, please, and could our musicians come back kindly? Let's keep our Bibles, keep our songbooks open now to that song, and let's together sing the first stanza. Glenn, will you step up here and help me, please, with that? You have it there. Join with Glenn now as he sings.